You know, transitions are part of our life. Physically, we transition from infant, toddler, to young man, to an adult. Not all that fast, but sometimes you wish it was that fast, sometimes you wish it was slower, depending on your age. Parents transition as well as they go through in their lives with a full house to later end up with nobody around. Sometimes you go through job transitions. You begin a job and you're there for a while, and maybe you transition to a newer position. Or maybe the Lord transitions you to a whole different area, whole new adventure. Sometimes you get promoted. And sometimes transitions are good in the sense that they yield some great things that happen in our life and we're excited about them. Sometimes transitions bring trials and opportunities for us to honor Christ. This past week, my family and I were talking, actually my wife and I were talking, and we're like, man, we 2 years ago, we were back in California packing to head out here. I'm like, can you believe it's been 2 years already? It is said that the average lifespan of most pastors is 18 months in one single place. And I was like, we got that beat. So it has been a joyous time to be here. I couldn't imagine anywhere else I would want to be. It was a great transition. It has been a great transition. As the Lord works in my heart and our lives together as we study His Word, we reflect Him to our area around here. But transitions are part of life. And that is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage that we're coming into in John chapter 5, So far, people have received Him well. We come off of a chapter in which a woman who, by all unlikely cases, was considered one who was far away from the grace of God. And yet our Lord saves her, gives her new life, and uses her to bring her whole area to Christ. But here in John chapter 5, I was telling the men this morning, here in John chapter 5, it really is, in one sense, a sad time. It is a different transition in life of our Lord. This chapter here is pivotal in His life and His ministry. It is from this point on that reservation no longer is, you know, He's doing His own thing, we'll just leave Him alone. Now it is ends to complete opposition with the desire to want to kill Him. And this is what John, even in the beginning, in John chapter 1, what we were told about. If you take your Bibles real quick and go back to John chapter 1, in the prologue, that is the introduction to the rest of the book of the Gospel of John, the Apostle John says this about our Lord in verse 10. He says, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. So not only in coming into His own creation, He made Himself known, but yet it did not know Him. And not only that, He comes even to His own people. Verse 11, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. This is the lot of our Lord. This was why He came ultimately, friends. This is what leads to the cross. It sets the course of our Lord's life. And even in John chapter 2, when the Lord enters into Jerusalem, He comes into the temple, and you remember when He clears it out because of the horrid type of worship that was being done there, He hits the religious leaders not only in assaulting what they believe, but also in their pocketbook, and they are mad. This was the lot of our Lord. It started to show you the hostility that they had towards Christ. All these changes, all these transitions here happen in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus has the opportunity to declare who He is. And from here, everything gets worse. What started out as a reservation quickly transitions to an all-out opposition. This miracle, even in of itself, the man who is healed and the religious leaders miss who Jesus is. And before we start to point the finger, be careful, because oftentimes we can do the same. It's just another miracle. It's just something else. But remember, John says, there are specific ones that I'm recording for you here so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have eternal life. So as we go through this passage, there are two headings that we're going to look at. Two headings that I will give you to hang your thoughts on. And then when we look at the passage, explain what the passage is talking about, then we'll come towards the end and bring some lessons that we can learn from, that we can apply to our lives in light of what we learn here. The first heading is this: the gracious healing. The gracious healing. This is John's third sign, if you will, that he uses to point to the deity of Jesus Christ. That is, that what Jesus is about to do here demonstrates that he is the Son of God. Only God can heal somebody like this. Therefore, Jesus heals this man. Therefore, he is God. In this passage, Jesus heals a man who had no hope of ever getting better. He heals this man even though he does not place faith in Christ. No, even though he is not grateful for it. Not only that, he blames Christ for breaking the Sabbath. It is in the midst of hopelessness that Jesus heals a man who had been sick for many years. And this healing shows the graciousness of our Lord. It really serves to illustrate what God does spiritually in our lives. This man did not deserve it. By all appearances, this man was the least one who would deserve it. But isn't that true even in our salvation? If you understand where you come from, you understand your own depths of your own sinful heart, you would realize, I don't deserve any of this. Why, out of all these people that Jesus encounters, was this man singled out? Why in particular this man? Well, we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But really, ultimately, you know what it is? It's about sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. It is the sign that points to Jesus' ability as a Son of God who has mastery over long-existing sickness. And John gives us several things here in this passage to kind of set the context. The miracle is really straightforward. There's not a whole lot that happens. As a matter of fact, Jesus doesn't even touch the man, but he does tell the man to get up, take up his mat, and walk. We are given the time of this event, of this miracle. Notice in verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Here we're given the time of this miracle that is about to take place. John doesn't tell us what the feast is. That's not its purpose. There's been a lot of ink spilled about this and saying, well, which one is it? How do we figure it out? I was like, he doesn't tell us because it's not that important. The only reason why he mentions that is because the important thing is that this is how Jesus ended up in Jerusalem. He wasn't there before. He wasn't there even before in chapter 4. So how did he end up in Jerusalem? Well, there was a feast, the Feast of the Jews. The reason why John mentions this is to show why Jesus came to Jerusalem. It serves to give the time of the event which leads to our Lord to Jerusalem again from Galilee. But also we're given the place. The place. Notice in verse 2, he says, now there in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Here he tells us that not only in Jerusalem is Jesus, but now he tells us from a specific area, the place. In Jerusalem, there is this place called the Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate is located in the temple, around the Temple Mount. It is the northeastern corner of the Temple Mount. It was called the Sheep Gate because There was pools there, natural spring pools, that the sheep were washed before they were brought in for sacrifice. Not only in this area, one of the significant things about this area in our time of our Lord is that most upper class people, you would have never found the religious leaders in this area. It was an area that was left to the nobodies. And I love that, because that's who the Lord goes to. So we're given the place. It's an area that was avoided by most people. Here our Lord comes, and it gives us even the name of Bethesda in Aramaic. In Hebrew, it's called Bethesda. Bethesda is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew, or the Hebrew word, which means house of mercy. House of mercy. This area was built by Herod the Great. It was a kind of a trapezoid area that was surrounded by five roof colonnades, four around and one in the middle. It was almost the size of a football field. It's a pretty big area. So you can picture in this particular area, not only is there a natural spring that leads in there, but also it is covered with multitude of people. There are a lot of people. They were covered by this roof colonnade in order to protect them from the extreme conditions. And in order to get into the spring, into the water, there were these steps that were cut off on each corner of the pool. Which is significant when we hear the man, when Jesus says, "Do you want to get well?" And the guy says, "Man, by the time I try to get there, guess what? I already have people who beat me." The place was fed by intermittent springs. It was thought to have some healing qualities. And even in that time, it was thought to have some magical qualities. Ancient sources say that this area, this pool, had such a reddish tint in it that came from the minerals. And what is significant is not just that this particular area, but who was there. It says in verse 3, "In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. The word invalids is really a soft term. Really what's going on here is these are in this area are those who are withered. Atrophied arms and legs. Body parts. These people are unable to care for themselves. They're unable to move, unable to see. They depend upon others in order to help them even get to this area. And often they would just be dropped off and left there. Why are there people there? Why are they here? They're there because there is a popular belief that the water had some miracle power. That when it was stirred by this intermittent springs, it really was stirred by an angel. And therefore, when the first person who got into this water, guess what happened to them? They were healed. Well, there are no cases ever recorded that a person was healed by the water. But you know, the people here who are there had no hope. They had no hope of ever getting well. And oftentimes when you are infirmed in such a way like this, you sometimes begin to believe anything but the truth. Which is why often false faith healers, false teachers, prey upon those who are weak like this. They are the most vulnerable, the most susceptible to be taken advantage of. They're the ones who are the most defenseless. And yet this is the place in which our Lord goes. Not to take advantage of anybody, but to bring transformation physically to a man. Now, if you were paying attention and you were reading this passage, you would notice that from verse 3, it jumps and it skips a verse. Notice that there is no verse 4 in your Bible. There shouldn't be. In the ESV, it is given a footnote, and that footnote leads you to the bottom, and it gives you what would have been there. In the New American Standard, you will see brackets. If verse 4 is in there, you will see brackets in there. All those indicating that the last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 are not part of the original text. They were put in there by scribes to add background information. And there's three specific reasons why they're not part of the original text. One, in the earliest and most reliable Greek manuscripts that we have, they don't show up. That verse does not show up. Not only that, it contains a half a dozen of words or phrases that are not found at all in all of John's writings, whether it be here in his gospel or in his letters or in Revelation. Not only that, there are three specific words not found in the New Testament at all. Also, the absence of mentioning angels in the rest of the passage shows that this is not part of John's original gospel. You say, well, why was it added? It was added by scribes, and we have manuscripts of this, that were added about 400 years after in the margins of the Bible. Again, they were given for background. But over time, scribes thought that it would be helpful to have this information in there. It is true what it's talking about in the sense that this is what people believed, but it is not part of the original text. It is not true that there is an angel coming in to stir the water so that those who would go in can be healed. But the most important thing to consider about this is the situation. Notice what you have here in verse 5. He says, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Here John introduces us to probably the point of what he's trying to communicate. Jesus comes into this area where there are possibly hundreds of people lying around trying to and putting their hope in what is really false hope. And they come to this particular area, and Jesus singles out a particular man. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. That is, this man had been in this condition for almost 4 decades. I'm not even 40 yet. That's past my whole life. And it's also amazing to consider that the average life expectancy was 40 years. It gives us information that this man, having been here, not that he had lived there, but that he had been in this condition for 38 years, and that often those who would care for him would just drop him off. Just drop him off, put him in this area. 38 years. Could you imagine that? Everybody would have known this man. Just like many of you. You know, in our small community, it's amazing. You go to Walmart, the hangout place of our county. You go to Walmart and everybody shows up. It's like, you know, we're hanging out, you know. We may just put a restaurant in there or something because that's like the hangout place. Walmart is like everybody shows up and then you're hanging out and then there's more people that, hey, I know that guy, you know. You know, the guy that amazes me is Russ. He knows just about everybody in Colorado. But that's what happens when you're there for a long period of time, right? You get to know people. You get to know who they are. You get to know about their family. You get to, and the more time you spend together, even within our own bodies, you get to know each other's lives and be part of that as well. The people would have known him. And John reveals these details to highlight that really, humanly speaking, this was an impossible case. Consider for a moment that often we look at those who are in this situation as such. This was an impossible case. No doctor, no medicine could have healed this man. And certainly no water. But yet, notice Jesus' response. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" It's amazing. Jesus, out of all the people, singles out this one man. And it says there in the text that he saw him and he knew. Some people say, well, you know, somebody just told him how long this guy's been there. No, my friends. This is divine omniscience communicating to his humanity, saying, I understand and know this man completely and fully. It is just like he knew the hearts of men when he came to Jerusalem the first time. Remember that he did miracles and many believed in him, it said. But what does it say about them? He says he didn't believe in their belief because he knew the hearts of men. And so here he approaches and he sees this man and he knows this man that had been there a long time. And he asks him this very interesting question. Do you want to be healed? Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, yeah, of course, that's why he's here, right? You know, out of all the people, he singles out this man. Why? Because of his impossible condition. Jesus takes the impossible and displays his gracious healing, even when this man, ungrateful, as you will see, and even not only ungrateful, but blames Jesus, Jesus still heals him. And he asks him, so do you want to be healed? Why ask this question? And many fault Jesus and say, that's why he is here. But the question really is designed to help the man focus his attention upon Christ. All that this man is putting his hope in is what? The water, as you will see. It does not stop there. It's an opportunity for the man to acknowledge his condition. But also, it puts Jesus' ability on display. It puts his power on display. It puts his grace on display. This man did not come to Jesus, by the way. But Jesus takes sovereign initiative. And look at the man's response, verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool." Guess what he's focusing on? The pool. And he says, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water stirred. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. There are two things that his response has. One, he says, I have no one. I have no friends to help me. I'm alone and caring for myself. Not only that, he says, and then when I can go in there, another one steps. I don't have the strength to get to this area to be healed. The fact that this man is there shows that he has a desire to be healed, but he lacks the means. At least that's what he believes. His hope was shattered because it was based on only his own strength, based on others, based on himself, and based on this superstition that he believed, and many believed, would happen. But notice Jesus' response, verse 8. And so Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Just like that. Just like that. No incantations, no dancing jigs, no formulas. The Lord of glory who spoke this earth into existence with the mere power of his word brings complete healing upon this man. Get up, take up, and walk. Simple commands, but yet shows his majestic power. And the man was healed instantly. I say, how do you know that? Notice what it says in verse 9. And at once the man was healed. At once, that is, there was no time span. Not like these false or religious healers who say, well, you know what? This person didn't exercise faith. By the way, this one guy didn't exercise faith either. I've been in places where those who claim to have the power to heal prey upon those who are hurting. And they say, well, you know what your problem is your lack of faith. You know what? This guy never trusted Christ. But yet Jesus healed him physically. At once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. He was healed, and you see that his healing was true for several reasons. One, he did exactly what Jesus told him to do. He took up his bed. This is not a cot. This was mainly more like a straw type of bed. Easy for someone to pack it up and travel with, especially those who were helping this man. It was a poor man's bedding, mainly to soften the hard ground. He takes up his bed and he walks. Not only that, in verse 10, we're told, as the Jews are talking to, it says, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed. That is, in the original, how it's written, that is, it's the man who was healed and stay healed. That's how we know this man is healed. He was healed. He was restored to his original state of healthiness. He was made well immediately. The muscles and that had been atrophied for almost four decades came back to life by the mere power of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his spoken word. This man did not need therapy. This man did not need training on how to walk. This was a complete miracle before our eyes. In his eyes, in everyone who saw this man. He took up his bed and he walked. It was a complete healing. Did the man ask Jesus for it? No. Did the man beg Jesus? No. And you will see that even the man after this point doesn't even thank Christ for this healing. He didn't deserve it. And yet Jesus chose this man out of all those to heal. You know, Jesus didn't heal everybody. That wasn't his primary goal. Today, there is the saying that churches are supposed to be about social justice. We're supposed to be taking and impacting all the things around. You know what Jesus could have done? In the spoken word, changed all of these people's lives. But why didn't he do it? Because that was not his primary mission. Nor is it the primary mission of the church. Here, this man is chosen so that Christ will display his gracious healing upon a man who did not deserve it. It's a great illustration of our salvation, isn't it? We don't deserve healing. And yet God graciously saved us. He made the initiative. We were in opposition to him, the Bible tells us. The Bible says, we are his enemies. No one does good, not even one. No one seeks after God. And yet by his grace. I love that song that we sang. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. It's one of my many favorite hymns, but it is a favorite. And oftentimes we say, yeah, we don't want to just be talking about the love of Jesus like that. You know, this week when we had an opportunity to meet with the elders in our Pastor Carl Hargrove from Grace Advance, one of the things that we were just been able to do is just ask him tons of questions, things that we're thinking, things that we're considering, situations and things, just to know where we're at and what's the what direction we're heading. And one of the things that he talked about, he says, you know, one of the things that happens in the church is that people are scared to talk about certain things, especially Bible Christians. He says they're usually scared about talking about love because it has been so abused by other churches. But he's like, but that's the language in which we have in Scripture. That's our language. He says, we should be able to use that rightly. I was like, man, that was really good, right? And I remember Doug sitting across, and just like he's doing right now, he was shaking his head, you know. And I'm like, yeah, we can talk about the love, the deep love of Christ as pictured in the overflowing, rolling ocean that overwhelms us. That is a gracious healing that happened in our souls spiritually. And really physically, that's what happened to this man. But we also have the gracious warning. The gracious warning. You see, having graciously healed this man from 38 years of complete debilitation, you would have think that this miracle itself would have displayed to all who are present, to this man and to the religious leaders, to say, wow, God is in the midst of us. But it does the exact opposite of that. You've heard people say, I will believe if God shows up and does a miracle right now. And what my response is he has done. If he were to show up right now, you would continue to reject him. The religious leaders are blinded by their unbelief. They refuse to acknowledge Jesus. The man in ignorance and really dullness towards Christ receives a gracious warning from Jesus. Notice when this happened. Verse 9. And at once the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Remember, we talked about the Sabbath. We talked about its purpose. We talked about why God gave it. It just to remind us, just real quick, it was given to Israel to have them distinct from the surrounding nations. It served as a reminder to the people of Israel that the God who created this world, both heaven and earth, is the God whom they serve. It was counter to all the false religions of the time. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, when Moses is giving again the law to the new nation, to the new generation that's coming into the promised land, he connects the Sabbath with the Exodus. That is, when God delivered Israel from bondage and made him his people so that they were going to worship him. And he says that the reason they should celebrate the Sabbath is to remind them of God's gracious deliverance. The true purpose of the Sabbath was to cease from one's normal employment. Not regular personal work that was going on, but from normal employment. It was to be a blessing, not a burden. But it is this very incident, it is this that launches a assault upon Christ, because Jesus did something on the Sabbath. He healed this man on the Sabbath. It is this incident that launches a complete attack and persecution upon Christ. By the way, Jesus did a lot of his miracles. You know when? On the Sabbath. Why? To confront the Jewish legalism of the time. The way in which they viewed the Sabbath. It was wrong. And this is, Jesus did this miracle on the Sabbath. And so the Jews, verse 10 tells us, their response to the man, he says, notice what they focus on. The Jews said to the man who has been healed, it is a Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Whoa, really? Are you kidding me? What do they focus on? They say it is not lawful, that is, it is not permitted. Not by God, first and foremost, not by God in his word. He's never permitted that. That's not true. It is not permitted by their own traditions. It is often referred to as the tradition of the elders. He says, he's telling the men, you have no authority to be breaking our traditions. They missed the miracle altogether. They refused to acknowledge Jesus for who he is. And they rather focus on their legalism. They said, where do they get that from? Well, and we don't have time to look at this, but I'll give you the reference. In Nehemiah 13, 15 to 18, and also Jeremiah 17, 21 to 22, there it talks about the Sabbath and warning the people, hey, don't break the Sabbath. And it talks about carrying loads. It is wrong to carry a load. But when you look at the context, and what you're talking about in that context is not talking about regular personal life. It is talking about one's employment. And that was not applicable to this man because he did not make his living by carrying a mat. But even then, that's not the point. This guy, they missed it. It is an issue of authority. Notice what the man says here. Here's response. He answered them, well, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. He doesn't even know it was Jesus. And we find out why here in a little bit. But he says, you know why, how I have the authority is that the person who healed me told me to do this. Since he healed me, he should have some kind of authority, right? The man shifts the blame to Jesus, even though he did not know Jesus. And so they questioned him further. Verse 12, they asked him, who is this man who said this to you, take up your bed and walk? Who is this man who claims to have authority? Our authority is what matters and what stands. Our traditions is what matters and what stands, and you are breaking them, and so is this man. The question they ask is another way of saying, who would question our authority? They're not concerned for the miracle, but for breaking their traditions. Could you imagine that? They missed it altogether. It shows and reveals a hardness of their unbelief. So what happens? Some time passes. Still the same, probably same hour or so. Verse 13 tells us, now the man who had been healed did not know it was Jesus, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. He slipped away, left this man, and just blended in within the crowd. Man has no idea who healed them. But both the lame man who was healed and the religious leaders missed Christ. I was tempted to title that message, the message this way, Missing Jesus. But then I had to correct myself. Well, I'm not talking about missing him like in the sense of, you know, I miss him. You know, so I was like, yeah, you know what? Let's just not go there. But really, this is what they did. They missed it all together. This miracle was designed to point to Christ. And they missed it. But notice the warning that Jesus gives. Afterward, verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple. Now we're at a different place. Now we're in the temple area, courtyard. And he said to him, see, you are well. How do we know he's healed? Because he's well. He's been restored. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. That scares people. And actually it should. Jesus not only deals with this man's physical healing, but he wants to deal with his soul. That's why he came. Regardless of the man's indifference, and the religious leaders' opposition, Jesus makes the initiative. He's the one that goes, finds this man, and gives him a warning, a gracious warning concerning his soul. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And so there is a different, people have different understandings of what that could actually mean. They say, well, no, it's not talking about a specific sin that this led to this man's sickness. Because later on in John chapter 9, if you go there real quick, go to John chapter 9. Often the prevailing thought is, if this person is suffering, if they are hurting, it's because of some sin. You see this in the disciples when they question Jesus about a man who has been born blind. And in John chapter 9, verse 3, they say to him, Jesus answered, It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. There's no specific sin in this man's case in John chapter 9 that is mentioned that it was a cause for this man's blindness. Not only that, you see it also in chapter 11. Chapter 11. Jesus says to the disciples and to all who are there, he says, verse 4, he says, but when Jesus heard it, said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Speaking of Lazarus. And so the thought is, you know, it later on, if there's not a specific sin. See, it is true that not all suffering or sickness is a result of a specific sin. It is true, yes. Yet equally true is that there are some things that happen, some tragedies, some consequences as a result of specific sin. You see that, for example, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. Right when the church is doing its best, Ananias and Sapphira are killed by God for their sin. It brings great fear in the church and those around. Not only that, in 1 Corinthians 11, we're told of those who have fallen asleep because they have eaten and taken and partaken communion in an unworthy manner. There are consequences of sin. Not only that, grammatically speaking, back here in John chapter 4, these two words go together, these two phrases, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. They go together. So what does that mean? In this particular case, in this man's life, Jesus is saying, stop sinning lest something worse happen to you. It is a specific sin that this man did in order to end up where he was at. D.A. Carson says this, he says, the unavoidable implication is that the bad thing that has already happened was occasioned by the sin which the person must not repeat. For this man, on this occasion, it was a specific sin. That's why Jesus brings it up. It was a specific sin that he committed 38 years prior to becoming an invalid. Now, let me step back real quick and just address something pastorally for you, okay? This does not mean that we go around and trying to find out that the reason why somebody is suffering physically is because some specific sin that's going on in their lives. Three reasons why. First, Jesus is not commanding anyone to do anything but this man. Second of all, this is descriptive. When you're coming to a narrative, it is descriptive. It is describing an event of what's going on in our Lord. It's not telling us that we now have to go around and saying, are you sick? Are you sure you haven't sinned? Maybe your sickness is tied to your sin. Not only that, Jesus knows the heart of men, and you and I don't. There is a specific sin that this man had committed, and he tells him to stop. There's an urgency there. Don't head in that direction again, lest something worse happen to you. And you step back and you say, what is worse than having your body being debilitated for 38 years? You know what's worse? It's not physical, but eternal, spiritual condemnation in hell. That is worse. That is worse. Worse than physical disability is the eternal judgment that comes from Christ at the end of time. That's the understanding here, because later on in this passage, Jesus talks about that. Notice in verse 27, he says, and he has given, speaking of his father has given Christ authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of God. There is a judgment to come. The first time the Messiah came, he came to save. But the next time he comes, it is for judgment. The one who sits at the great white throne, the most horrifying place to ever be, is the Lord Jesus Christ. What's worse than physical disability is eternal condemnation. Jesus graciously warns this man. He could have just left him there, continue in his life, but instead he brings him warning. It is eternal judgment in the lake of fire which Christ will send those who reject him because they love their sin rather than Christ. You know, oftentimes sin has consequences, and they are designed by God to bring a person to repentance. That's why you got to be very careful of delivering people from the consequences of their sin. God uses that to bring them to their utter end. Remember one of the things about my buddy David Fall? He tells me he used to have houses, cars, women, friends, money. He says, I had it all, Moses. All of it. And he says, here I am in a rehab place with nothing. Nothing. He says, it was at that point that I realized I am nothing before God. I need him. Wow. It was a gracious warning, but it was a stern warning to this man. You see the compassion of our Lord. He doesn't want to just leave this man here, healed here on earth without confronting him spiritually. This man didn't deserve it. You can see that even in his response. Notice verse 15, the man went away and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. They knew who Jesus was. There is no gratefulness here. He does not fall to his knees before Christ at this moment and say, thank you, 38 years and you've given me physical life. There is no repentance. There is no praise and worship of Christ, but there is unbelief. There is unbelief. Now he knew who to blame. And so he goes and says, you know why I did what I did? It was Jesus who told me. I noticed the religious leader's response. It wasn't faith. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. What hardness of heart, my friends. They were persecuting, and the idea there is they were continually doing this opposing, harassing. This was deliberate. It was thoughtful. It was organized. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus heals a man who had a withered hand, though he didn't touch him, it says there that they were willing to confide with the Herodians. These guys were their sworn enemies. But oftentimes what happens is when you have another common enemy, they're willing to put those things aside to get rid of him. And this is exactly what's going on in Jesus' life. They were persecuting him. And it's not that they were just mad at him, but they desired his death. Notice what it says in verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more, notice, to murder or kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That will be fun. That will be next week. And then we jump into another long sermon from our Lord declaring that he is the Son of God. Jesus was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was encouraging others to do the same, and they were mad about that. Now, there is no hiding this. They desire to get rid of him, to kill him. Do you know what it takes from a person to reach that point? Isn't that amazing? You can be mad at somebody. But to go from there to say, I want to actually take their life. It's hard for us to grasp because in our media saturated, that happens all the time and it's like nothing. On TV, movies, whatever, right? Life is not as precious. My friends, it is. They're at the point to say, we want to murder this man. What started as reservation, questioning him, turns out to full assault and opposition that culminates ultimately in crucifying the Lord of glory. But yet Jesus graciously warns this man because he does not want to leave him just physically healed, but deals with his spiritual life. Several things for us to learn from here, friends, is this. One, if they persecuted Christ, guess what they will do to you who represent him? They will persecute you as well. I know that that's not the normal way in which people present Jesus following Jesus Christ. I bet you if you did that, hey, I want to let you know, come to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ so that you can be persecuted for him. Try that next time somebody you're sharing the gospel with somebody. See what happens. It's not the best life now. But the reality is that is exactly what you're signing up for. That is the truth. It is tough. It is hard. And here, the Lord of glory comes in, performs a miracle. You would have think that they would have been grateful. They would have bowed the knee, and yet they don't. Instead, they want to kill him. Jesus said, if they treated me this way, guess what? They would treat you, his people, his followers, in the same way. And even now, as things continue to get worse from our country, the way things are, we finally get to shine for Christ all the more. It was in this situation that our Lord shined the greatest. It is in this time that the Lord calls his church to shine for him, bring glory and honor before him. But these miracles, second, were intended to produce faith in Christ. You know, as John is writing, he's writing to in a time where the church is being assaulted. And to understand that they are facing the very same things that the Lord of glory has faced. And yet he honored his Father Sometimes you can question, am I really truly following the right God? And John says, absolutely. Absolutely. They were intended to produce faith in Christ. That's exactly why John compiles them here for us. Only God can do what Jesus did. Therefore, he is the one and only true God. And finally, a person is never too lost and sinful that grace can overcome. Remember that, friends. Jesus showed mastery over this long, drawn out, debility, sickness. And he brings healing immediately and instantly. The Lord can do that to your relatives, to your friends, to your kids, to your neighbors. They are still here. Call them to turn to the gracious Master who alone can heal their souls. That's what we have the privilege of. Now it is this opportunity that Jesus takes, and now he's going to declare from his own mouth that he is the Son of God. And that's what we get to look at next week. Father, thank you so much for the joy it is to look and behold our God. To see him, to see his grace given upon those who don't deserve it. Indeed, Father, you are the Lord of glory. Only you have the power to cancel sin and set the prisoner free. And Father, I pray that you would, by your grace, embolden us to go from here to declare your Son to all who we come in contact with. That we would respond the exact opposite, with grace, with worship, with a desire to praise you. To be reminded of the love that you have displayed for us, even while we were yet sinners. Father, thank you. Thank you for our Lord, and thank you for your word. And I pray as your people, as we behold your Son this morning, that we would be transformed from glory to glory. It is in his precious name that I pray.